This is an interesting day for me. It reminds me of a day in June in 1992, which was my last day on staff again. That was the second time, and this is the third time today. But we were heading back to Italy in June of 1992. Big difference. On that day, I was able to sing a solo. First time ever in a church. I don't know if Evan was worship director then or not. If he was, he was just a lot younger than now. And I probably had a lot more influence on him because he was younger. But he won't let me do it today. And everybody says, Amen. Yeah, I don't know why they persecute me like that, but I'd like you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. One of my favorite passages and one of my favorite books of the Bible, John chapter 15. I'll be reading verses 1 through 17. And John writes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I am the true vine, and my Father is a vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. I think we should just forget that head. Can we go to the handheld? Thank you. Sorry for this interruption. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. This is also a very important day, as we've already mentioned. This is Father's Day. And to me, it's a very, of course, being a father, it's a very significant day, but I'm not thinking about myself as a father. I'm thinking about my father and my grandfather, my great-grandfather, because what I am today is in great part because of who they were and what they were. I'd like to introduce you now to some of my family. First of all, to my great-grandfather. And we have this nifty thing that changes slides, but it doesn't work here today, so I have to let Vonnie know when I need a new picture up there, so bear with that. I'd like you to meet Ed Edwards, my great-grandfather. And he was a man, of course, I never met him. He came to Oregon in 1904 from Pennsylvania with his family of 8 children. He was a godly man. And when he died, the McMinnville newspaper had an article, not just an obituary like he lived and died, but an article. And this is part of what they said about him. Mr. Edwards was one of God's noble men. I'd love to have that on my tombstone someday. I'd love it to be true that people would say that about me. He's kindly, friendly, neighborly, and was highly esteemed by those who knew him. Of a quiet, unassuming disposition, he numbered his friends by the scores. I wish I'd known him, but I will have that chance. Because of his life and his character, I am partly what I am today. And then I'd like you to meet my grandfather. His name is Roy Edwards. Now, I've known him most of my life, or all of my life, I guess I should say, as long as I can remember. He was a good man, but I can never remember learning from him any spiritual principles. And that's sad to say. He was a believer, but as we read in the story today that Jesus teaches about the vine, we see what happens when someone does not abide in the vine and receive the strength and the nourishment for a Christian walk. But two things my grandfather taught me that I remember really well about him. One, his love for growing grapes, and I inherited that. And the second thing was his keen eye with a .22 rifle, even to shoot chicken hawks out of the sky on the wing. I didn't inherit that. But I thank God for him because he was a good man. And I have learned kindliness from him in that. But the one that's had the most important impact on my life is my father, Horace Edwards. Many of you know him since he was here in this church for so many years. And Dad was like a lot of us, you and me included, coming to know the Lord as a young child and then being distracted from the Christian walk for many years by concerns of the world, family, jobs, illness of his mother who died of TB. But then he came back to abide in Christ again. And I thank God for my father because of his character. I used to say I've only known one man who had as much integrity as my father. But I have changed that, especially since I just had a memorial service for Lauren Daniels. I'd say there are two men that I've known of highest integrity, both of those men. But my father was one, he was a carpenter. He was the best carpenter. And that was a problem because of his integrity. He couldn't make a dime because he took so long doing the work to perfection and doing it well. And but his word was like the gospel truth. If he gave you his word, you didn't have to have him sign a contract. And I thank God for my father and what I have inherited from him. And it so reminds me today of what we have been reading about the story of the vine and the branches. And Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. And if you abide in me, you will bring forth much fruit. Now, of course, the converse of that is also true. That without me, he says, you can do nothing. Now, as we look at John chapter 15, we have to think back a whole week if you can. Do you remember last Sunday, Todd preached? Remember 4 questions that he gave us to ask when we read the Bible? What's the first one? Context. What is the context? And that is so important as we come to John 15 especially, is to read this in the context of the gospel. Anybody remember what the second question was? What is God doing in the text? What is really happening here? And then the third question? Oh, somebody wrote it down. Good. I wrote it down too. That's why I can put it up here. Is this passage descriptive or prescriptive? Is it describing something or is it giving us something that we ought to live by? And in this passage, of course, we can say yes to both. It is both descriptive and prescriptive. And the last one is, where am I in the flow of the story? And that's so critical in applying this to our lives today. Because I can guarantee you, you and I, each one, are in this story. And we ask the Spirit of God to help you answer that question today for yourself. Where am I in the flow of this story? Now, if you haven't written these things down from last week, make sure that you've got them now. This is so important as you read Scripture, to be able to think through the broader scope of it and apply it to our own lives. The context of John is important because the Gospel of John is like nothing else you've ever seen. I mean, think of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're almost so similar. You read one, it's almost like reading another. But John just is completely gospel, and you say he's writing about the same guy. He's writing about the same Jesus, but he writes from such a different perspective. And as I've been studying, I read different commentaries and different guys talking, and they're arguing about what John was trying to prove by his writing. Well, it's very simple, because he tells us in John chapter 20 and verse 31. And that is this. He says, "In these things I have written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." And he says, okay, this is why I have written this. I have written in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name. And I don't know of any other author that has stuck so closely to what he was trying to write, so closely to the fact that I want you to believe. Because in the Gospel of John, 21 chapters, he uses the word believe, or its derivative, you know, believed, believes, believing, 100 times. I counted them. You might want to try it yourself, but I think you might come up a couple more, a couple less, but I got 100 times. In this gospel, he is writing about belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, sure, the other gospel writers wrote about it too. Matthew, in his 28 chapters, used the word belief in its varieties 11 times. Mark, well, he's a shorter book you would expect us, but Mark spoke of it 17 times and Luke again 11 times. But John talked about believing 100 times. That's almost 5 times in every chapter. That was his purpose. He wants you to believe in the Son of God, and believing, he wants you to have life eternal. John is unique in other ways too. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are full of miracles, full of things that Jesus did. John has 7 miracles. That's all. 7 miracles compared to 20 and 21 in the other 3 Gospels. And of John's 7 miracles, only 2 of them are repeated in the other Gospels. 5 of them are not mentioned in the other Gospels. John had such a unique perspective that he was trying to get across to us. And he does it in a way that is almost shocking in waking us up. One thing I've loved about preparing for this message, and you know, that's a part of the problem of being assigned to be a pastor in charge of missions or a pastor in charge of member care. I spend so much time doing things other than preparing messages. And oh, I loved when I got into this, reading the Gospel of John from cover to cover, from first to last, and you're getting the whole picture of it. That's so important to be able to see what John is talking about. But John had that specific purpose, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. One of my favorite commentaries on the Gospel of John was written by Leon Morris. Leon Morris took 10 years to write his commentary on the Gospel of John. And he loves the Gospel of John. He quotes one person as saying that the Gospel of John is like the keystone in an archway to the understanding of the New Testament. That this is a critical point. You understand John. You know John, and you can understand the rest of the New Testament. But you take the Gospel of John away, and there's so much that is missing, so much that is much more difficult to understand. Leon Morris himself said that he looks at the book of John, the Gospel of John, and he likes to compare it to a pool of water in which both children can wade and elephants can swim. He says it is both simple and complex. It is for the newest of believers and the most erudite professors like Todd and Jan. It is for everyone. There's something in the Gospel of John for everyone. It has to be it's my favorite New Testament book, and probably of the whole Bible, actually. And incidentally, the Gospel of John has one of the most astounding verses in it that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. If you want to read a verse that describes the stupidity of mankind, you'll find it here. And it's in chapter 12 of John. Now, you remember 12 follows 11? What happened in 11? The raising of Lazarus, okay? And so right after the raising of Lazarus, we have in chapter 12, verse 9, speaks to the fact that crowds were coming to Jesus, and they wanted to see Lazarus too because of what had happened, that Jesus raised him from the dead. And many were coming to trust in Christ because of what he had done in raising Lazarus from the dead. But verse 10 is the most stupid description of people I've ever read. And it says in verse 10, "So the chief priest made plans to kill Lazarus as well." Can you imagine that? Lazarus has already died. Jesus raised him from the dead, and the priests are wanting to kill Lazarus again. I'd like to have seen that. I mean, they couldn't deny the miracle. They saw it. They knew of it. And they wanted to kill Lazarus. It just shows how blind we can be when we act without faith, when we do not trust the Lord and His Word, and we prefer to believe in ourselves. We prefer to go our own way. It astounds me that they wanted to kill Lazarus. I can't imagine them wanting to do that. But the most striking thing about John is the way that he begins in the first chapter. You know, the other chapters, they sort of just walk you into it. You get a little bit of an introduction. But John doesn't do that. He just starts out, wham, right there with the truth. Matthew says, his first words, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." Boy, that wants you to really read a lot more. Excuse me. It does me because I like genealogy, but it's not exactly grabbing my soul. And Mark says, "The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ." Well, that's better, you know. Oh yeah, what's it all about? And Luke says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account." Yeah, and here's one more. And the Apostle Paul, you know how he starts out? He says, "Paul, called by God to be an apostle," or "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ." They all have to introduce what they're going to say. But John doesn't. He starts right out and he says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, can you appreciate the impact of that a moment? To me, it was like thinking of the 4th of July, and we're going to be able to go just in a few weeks to firework displays that are put on professionally. And you know what they do? They always save the best for the last. The final climax of the program. There's a light that shoots up into the sky, and then suddenly there's a burst of dazzling light, beautiful in colors as it expands across the darkness and falls to earth. But just as it flashes out, there's a tremendous boom so loud it makes your chest vibrate, and you know something important has happened here. And it's breathtaking. And to me, this is what John is doing, the way he is starting. In the beginning was the Word. Think a moment. In the beginning, what does that remind you of? Genesis chapter 1. But it says there, in the beginning, God. And here in the beginning, the Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here we see that in the beginning, this Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you read on down and you say that by this Word, everything that has been made has been made, and nothing that's been made was not made by Him. And you go back to Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you see, we're talking about the same person here. We're talking about the God Jehovah, the Creator. Now, what would the Jews think of that? That's where you get the fireworks, folks. They wouldn't even pronounce the name of Jehovah. They wouldn't dare. That's why they tried to kill Christ so many times, because He claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God. He claimed equality with the Father. And here He starts out, it's like throwing it right in their face and says, "Folks, this is it. You either believe or you don't believe, but this is the truth." And later down in that first chapter, He says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus Christ, the Incarnation. The way He starts was to get their attention. What a marvelous, marvelous thing that it was. I love thinking also of the creation. On the first day, God said, the Word, God said, "Let there be light." Can you imagine that? Would you like to have seen that? Darkness, nothing, not a glimmer, and suddenly, pow, dazzling light, just at the Word of God. And John says that Jesus was that light. He was the light of men. And He came into the world, and the darkness did not understand that light. They didn't want to see that light. It's like, "Oh, give me my sunglasses, I can't stand it." Or maybe, "Let's move to Oregon, because the sun never shines there." But they tried to ignore the light. They preferred darkness to light. I can't imagine what this did to the Jewish people as they read this in unbelief. But what does it do for the believer as he reads it in belief? There's such a joy and such a thrill to see this is our God. This is the one we trust. This is the one who has died on the cross and given Himself for us. There's no doubt in the Gospel of John that Jesus Christ is the Creator God, Jehovah. No doubt about it. The Son of God, the Messiah. He came and we didn't accept Him. We didn't recognize Him. John chapter 15. This is a parable of life. It's a parable of your life and my life. We can each one find ourselves there. Because we've gone through periods in our life. Do you remember when we first trusted in Christ? The thrill, the joy, the feeling of having your sins forgiven. You wanted everybody to know it. And that lasts a long time as we abide in Christ. But after a while, perhaps other concerns of life come up. And we have a tendency to wander. We sang this song a few minutes ago, written by Robert Robinson, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." And in that last verse we sang, it says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take it, seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Years ago, I was in college, so that's been a few years. I read a story of this hymn, and I was talking to Evan about it this morning, and he was helping me refresh some of the memories of it. But Robert Robinson wrote this hymn in the 1700s, "Abiding in Christ." And then he wandered. For years, his life was not a testimony to Jesus Christ. And one day he was riding in a carriage, and a woman in a carriage began to sing this song, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing Thy praise." And Robert Robinson began to weep. And the lady says, "Sir, do you know this hymn?" And he says, "Ma'am, I'm the poor soul who wrote this hymn. Prone to wander. I've experienced that. Have you? In your life, there are times when things other than Jesus Christ become the important issues of life. And we neglect to abide in the vine." And so chapter 15, it's so important to see it in its own context, in the context of the entire book. You know, John is different in another way, the Gospel of John, in that half of the Gospel of John deals with 1 week of time. He doesn't go into the birth of Jesus and the Christmas story and going to Egypt and all of that. He just starts in the beginning and goes right into the ministry of Jesus. But half of the book is devoted to this critical last week of the life of Jesus Christ. And this chapter 15 is in the bubble of the last discourse that Jesus gives to his disciples. So it has to be so important. The last thing that Jesus had on his mind as he was going to the cross, and he knew it, that he wanted his disciples to know. When I leave and am I gone for a couple of weeks and Nancy stays at home, as I am leaving, you know what I do? It's probably what every husband here does. You give the "don't forget" speech. Don't forget to buy more dog food. Important stuff, you know. Don't forget, remember, the electricity bill is coming, and when it comes, make sure you pay it. And on we go. And oh, remember, I love you. But we tell them the important things. We're going to be gone. We don't want them to forget this. And this is what Jesus is doing here. I don't want you to forget this. This is important. I am going to the Father. Where I'm going, you can't come. Later, you will. But you can't follow me now. And so this is very, very important. And Jesus says, "I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener." This is another thing that would set the Jewish teeth on edge. Because in the Old Testament, Israel is often compared to a vine. But it's always called a worthless, wild, fruitless vine. And Jesus is saying, "I am the true vine. I am the vine that supports the branches. I am the vine that supports the life of those who believe and follow me and who have faith in God. And my Father is the vine dresser." Another thing about John, I keep saying things about John. There's so much that's so unique here. God, John in his writing, so often, Jesus cannot talk without referring to his Father. I speak the words that my Father has sent me. You know, and you look in John chapter 17 and talking about the Father has glorified me and I'm glorifying you. And he just can't get away from the fact that he is united uniquely with the Father. And here, the Father has a part to play in our walk day by day. I am the true vine. My Father is a vine dresser. Now, what does a vine dresser do? Well, he prepares the soil. But most of all, the vine dresser's job is to prune. Those of you who know me know that I love growing grapes. When we left Oregon City to move to Salem last October, the thing that I hated the most was leaving my vines. I had a start of the old antique pioneer stock, rather, from my grandfather's vineyard that we saw a picture of there. I had another arbor that supported some purple Concord from my father's uncle's vineyard when he was a young boy. And I had a start that I called Alpenrose that John Lundy gave me from Alpenrose Dairy when he worked for there back in maybe the 50s when they grubbed out their grapes. And then I had a row of Pinot Noir that I planted. I love grapes. I love raising grapes and seeing the fruit being born. And I've learned something about doing that. And you know what the most important thing is? It's not how good your soil is. Grapes can grow in the lousiest soil on earth, I think. The most important thing is the pruning. Because if they are not pruned, they go wild. And they become fruitless. I would like to show you an example of what I'm talking about. And I might have to go back to my head mic for a moment here and see if that works. Now this is a vine, the branches of a vine that have not been cared for. I don't know, I suppose it's about 30 feet long. And you'll notice that on this end there's some green. And there's some tiny little bunches of grapes smaller than a BB. Just a couple. But between there and where I cut it off of the stalk, dead wood. Worthless wood. The lesson I learned is this in growing grapes. The fruit grows close to the vine. Close to the stalk. Close to the root. Fruit grows only on new wood. It does not grow on old wood. Last year's branch produced fruit. If you leave it this year, it is worthless. But it wants to produce something, and so it puts out new growth. And that new growth will have grapes on it. The following year, if you don't prune it, that's dead wood too. And so you've got 2 years of dead wood and then another year of new wood. And the new wood produces fruit. And further and further and further, the new wood and the fruit gets away from the vine stock root. Less fruit, less quality, more growth. Trying to produce fruit, but it is not abiding in the vine. You'll see this is withered. Why is it withered? Because yesterday I went to the vineyard and I cut it out. It is no longer attached at all. It's to be thrown away, cast into the fire, and burned. And by cutting it off, I will have restored to the vine stock the possibility of being fruitful once again. Pruning is necessary in growing vines. It's necessary in growing your life and my life in Jesus Christ as well. Oh, we served the Lord, and 5 years ago we went on a mission trip and we were so productive and fruitful, and we will remember it for the rest of our life. Fruit does not grow on old wood. You have to keep that fresh. You must abide close to the vine. You cannot live on the glory of your father or your grandfather or your great-grandfather. You cannot live on the glory of what you did 2 years ago or 2 months ago, day by day, abiding. One thing I like about this passage and the way he states it, you know, abiding is a present tense. It's now. It's continual. It's not a hit and miss issue with life. Well, today I'm going to serve the Lord and live close to Him, and tomorrow's Monday. I can do what I want. I had a teacher in high school that thought that. He said, I don't buy Christianity at all because it's just such a farce. You go to church on Sunday and you get your sins forgiven, and then the rest of the week you go out and you live like hell, and it doesn't matter because you can come back the next Sunday and get your sins forgiven again. He says, what's the point of it? The point of it is he didn't understand Jesus Christ at all. He did not understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am the true vine, not the false one. Besides that, Jesus says, I am the true vine. And that also sets the old traditional Jewish teeth on edge, because they knew what he was talking about when he says, I am. It's much more than just the present tense, first person singular of to be. Because it brings to their mind immediately Moses. And you remember Moses. When God called him to go back to lead his people out of bondage in Egypt, Moses was reluctant. He was reluctant to go to the people. He's reluctant to go to Pharaoh too. But when God is saying, I want you to go to my people and I want you to tell them that I have sent you to lead them out. And Moses is saying, well, they won't believe me. Who am I? You know, I ran away from them anyway. I'm nothing. Who should I say sent me that they would believe? And God's reply, you remember? I am who I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. And so that phrase ever since has brought to the Jewish mind the fact that God is the eternal I am. He is always present. Always past, present, always will be present. He is the name of God. And so when Jesus uses the phrase I am in speaking to the Jews, it really gets them upset. And you know that he's done this several times John's Gospel. There are 7 I am statements, and let's just go through them one at a time here, Bonnie. Go ahead and bring them all on, and then I'll just talk about them. First of all, he says, I am the bread of life. And again, that signifies that he is a nourishment of life, spiritual life. They may even thought back of the manna in the wilderness, that God provided that. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the one that sustains you. I am the light of the world. And the world didn't understand the light. God said, let there be light. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And we know from the book of Revelation also that we don't need the sun in heaven because the Lamb is the light. Jesus is the light of the world. And then he goes on to say, I am the gate of the sheepfold. From what I've read, I don't know sheep from dogs. Well, I do. I know dogs better than sheep. But I don't know sheep very much at all, except for what I read. And I've read that in Israel, they would have a stone enclosure. Is this thing cutting out again? Okay. They have a stone enclosure with an opening with no gate on it. And at night, the sheep would be brought inside the enclosure, and the shepherd would lay across the opening. And he was the guard. He was the keeper. He was the gate. And Jesus is saying here, I am the gate of the sheepfold. They come in by me. They come in through me, and I am their protection. And then he goes on to say, I am the good shepherd. All others are false shepherds. And when troubles arise and the wolves come, they flee. I am the good shepherd who what lays down his life for the sheep. And I am the resurrection and the life, he said, at the raising of Lazarus. I am the resurrection and life. And he is that hope to us. Because he lives, we will live also. And he says, I am the way in chapter 14, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And you see what he's saying here? Can you imagine the difference from what he has said to what the Jewish priests have been believing and trying to live by the laws? They were so bound by the laws they couldn't see the glory of God. They couldn't see the glory of living for God and the joy of living for God. And I am the true vine. And the true vine is the one that gives the nourishment to our souls. Each of these has its own significance. And each of them point to the fact that Jesus was claiming to be God. Now, I mentioned that when we moved to Salem, I gave up my vineyard. I had, small backyard, but I had it full of grapes. I took one start. That's all I had room for in Salem, in our smaller land area. And I went to the person who owns the property, the community where we were living, and I said, I'd like to be able to start this grape down. There's a field down below us. Would there be a place where a community garden where I could plant this grape and raise it? He says, you don't need to do that. There's a whole vineyard down there. I said, what? Yeah. Well, right the other side of that, there's another field gated in, and there's a vineyard there. It's just sitting there. We bought this place 12 years ago, and nobody's touched the vineyard. You can just use it. Wow, I thought, I'm in heaven. I'm not. I'm in the middle of a lot of work. Let's go one more. There's the vineyard. And let's go to the next one. You can get a closer view of it. Oh is right. Andrew Murray, one of my favorite authors, and his book, Abide in Christ, states that in the plant world, there is no other plant or tree that is so true to picture the Christian life and also more true in portraying the danger of wanting to go wild and to be fruitless and useless, to go to wood. And that's what happens. I pulled vines out 40 feet long. And right with them came 40 feet long berry vines. We have a mess. It's a jungle. Oh, the potential is there. But they've been let go without being pruned. And this is what happens in my life if I do not keep it pruned. If I do not abide daily in Christ, my efforts to produce become dead wood. Well, not dead wood. It's still living there, but it's to be cut off and thrown away. It becomes brambles. Not only that, the vine, the branches that are not pruned become diseased. They get sick. They're not only worthless, they're a danger to others' plants around them. And this is what happens. And you can see at the far end, like on this, oh, there's some beautiful green leaves and tiny, tiny, tiny little pieces of fruit. It struggles to produce. But all the nourishment from the rootstock has to pass through 30 feet of useless wood before it gets to where it can nourish the new growth and produce fruit. And what is it in our lives, folks, that we need to get pruned out? There's a hymn that I have not sung or heard sung in over 30 years, I'm sure, maybe 40. But it came to mind this week as I was reading this passage. And it says, "Nothing between my soul and my Savior, not of this world's delusive dreams. Nothing between my soul and my Savior." That's what we want. We want to abide in the vine. We want to abide so that we don't have to sit there and suck on that vine trying to get the nourishment. It flows because Jesus is trying to give us what we need for productive life. It's all available. It's all available. It's in 2 Peter, I think it's chapter 1. That, yes, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and following, where it says that He has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Do you get that? He's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. There's nothing that we need that He hasn't provided. As long as we stay close and that nourishment from His Word, that nourishment from our walk with Him, abiding in Him, we are nourished and everything that we need is provided. That's really a very important passage. What passage isn't important, you know, but to me it's just so significant because of what it says. You want to hear the secret to a successful Christian life? It's right there. John 15 says, "Abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit." No question about it. That's it, folks. Peter expands on that. And after he says that he's given us everything that we need for life and godliness, so it helps to go to 2 Peter instead of 1 Peter, doesn't it? When I want to read it. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. Therefore, make every effort, in verse 5, to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge. Well, not just knowledge of making your head big, but knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to knowledge, self-control. And we begin to think this sounds an awful lot like Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit. Faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, what's this? Listen. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. Wow. That's it, folks. That's it. Abide in the vine. Let the fruit of the Spirit increase in your life. And God says here, you will be neither ineffective or unproductive. What a valuable thing to know. There is a way to live a successful Christian life. Well, our time has run out more than my mouth has. Maybe my mouth has run more than my time. I don't know, but I see that I'm going to be talking too long, and there's so much here. Take it home. Read it. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. As this branch here, apart from the vine stock, can do nothing. It's only worth tossing into the garbage dump and burning. We don't want that in our lives, folks. We want to be productive. And he tells us further in this passage, we don't have time to go into this morning. I guess this is about a 5-Sunday passage. Abide in my love. Abide in my love, he says. And a new command I give you, love one another. As the Father has loved me, so I command you to love one another. Let nothing be between your soul and your Savior. Abide in the vine. Keep it pruned. Even things that may be good, don't let them distract. Don't let them distract you from abiding in the vine. Let us pray. Father, your word is such a marvel to us. It's such a joy to read. It's such a joy to apply to our lives. Oh, Father, thank you for this story that we just are getting started on, really, of abiding in Christ and Him in us and being productive in our Christian walk. Oh, Lord, it's so easy to be distracted. Distracted by things of this world, the pleasures of this world. It's so easy to turn from you, and we're so prone to wander. Father, your love is what has given to us all that is needed for life and godliness. Thank you, Father, that your love, it's so deep. It is so vast. We cannot measure it. To think, Father, that you would give your Son that we might be your treasure. Thank you.